We turn in God's Word this evening to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that handleth the matter wisely shall find good. And whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbor, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. The text that we consider is the first four verses of the chapter. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, to get right to the point of the text, this text teaches the absolute sovereignty of God over man. God's sovereignty is a theme that runs through chapter 16 of Proverbs. We find that in verse 9, for example, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. We find it in the last verse of the chapter. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The sovereignty of God runs as a theme through Proverbs 16. The first four verses of the chapter take that doctrine and apply it particularly to the life of man. God is not merely sovereign in general over all things, though he is, but God is sovereign over the ways of man, the preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. It's a little bit surprising to find the doctrine of God's sovereignty so deeply taught in the book of Proverbs. It's a little bit surprising because the book of Proverbs, remember, is the book of wisdom written especially to the youth and the children of the church. It's wisdom for the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially directed to the youth and the children. How many times in the book doesn't Solomon say, "My son, attend unto my words. My son, hear, and my children, understand." We might object that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is the meat of the gospel, that it's too deep and too hard for especially our little ones. Why would the book of Proverbs, which deals with wisdom and so many other practical things, dive so deep into doctrine here when it comes to the sovereignty of God? Our response, if there ever is that objection to the doctrine of God's sovereignty taught here, our response would be something like this. In the first place, this doctrine is not too hard for our children, even our youngest children, to understand. In fact, this doctrine is one of the very first doctrines that they ever learn. What do we teach our children about why things happen? God did it. And that's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Why was it hot last week? God did that. Why do people get sick sometimes? God does that. Why do people get better or progress in their illness until they're taken in death? Well, God does that too. God does everything in this world, and God does everything in our families. God does these things, and that's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Whether our little children even know that word sovereignty or not, they know the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But then in the second place, our answer, our response to that objection that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is too hard for our little ones would be this. Not only can they understand, but this is a necessary doctrine for our children. Because when they learn to confess the sovereignty of God from their earliest years, then they experience blessed fruit throughout their lives. It's the fruit of being able to say not only, God did this, but God did this to me. Because this sojourn is a sojourn through the valley of the shadow of death, and a sojourn through the veil of tears, our children need to be able to say, God is sovereign in this thing in my life. Not just sovereign over the sickness of that family and over what happened in the weather last week, but God did this to me. And the blessed fruit for our children in being able to confess this truth of the sovereignty of God is that they'll say, not only God did this to me, but they'll be able to say, it's good. It's right. It's the way it has to be. And it's the way it ought to be. When God does something, he does it right. And he does it well. And he does it for his own glory and for my good. God did this to me, and it's good for me. Well, that's not only the confession that our children need to make as they grow and through all their lives. That's the confession that the church of Jesus Christ must make together. God is sovereign over us, and what he does is good. That's the very practical, though very doctrinal truth taught here in Proverbs 16, 1 through 4. It's the doctrine of Jehovah's absolute sovereignty over man. That's the theme of the sermon tonight as well, Jehovah's absolute sovereignty over man. In the first place, we see that this is a clear truth. In the second place, we see that it comes with a clear calling, and that's basically an extended application of that truth that the text itself makes. And then in the third place, we see that there's a clear comfort in this truth. Jehovah's absolute sovereignty over man, a clear truth, a clear calling, and a clear comfort. If we're going to talk about God's sovereignty tonight, we ought to have a definition of that sovereignty. And here's a definition that even the littlest of children can understand. God's sovereignty means that God controls everything. God's sovereignty means that God is in charge. That's how you define God's sovereignty. If we want to have a little bit more theological definition, then it would be something like this. God's sovereignty is God's authority and His right to do everything that He wills and everything that He pleases. His sovereignty is His authority to do whatever He wants, to do everything in His will. That's the sovereignty of God. That sovereignty of God in general is taught in the text by the name that's given to God here, the name that appears in each verse. Your children, as you look at those four verses, you see that one word pops out at you because it's in all capital letters. That's the name Lord. And when the name in the King James Version, Lord, appears in all capitals, that means in the original Hebrew that name is Jehovah. Jehovah is the name used here. And Jehovah is the name of God's sovereignty. That name means other things as well, but it means this too: God is sovereign. It means that because Jehovah, translated into English, would be I am that I am, or I am. Your children are familiar with that name, the name that God taught Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am is my name. And you tell the people of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. That's the name of God's sovereignty, because that name expresses God's independence of anyone or anything else. I am that I am means God does not depend on anyone else for His existence. It means He doesn't depend on anyone else for His authority. God is what He is. He's independent. That name means other things too. That name means that God is eternal. Yesterday He said, I am. Today He says, I am. Tomorrow He will say, I am. He never changes. He remains the I am that I am. That name has covenant implications as well. The great I am who's faithful to His covenant promise, never breaking His promise to His people. But among all those other things, the name I am that I am is the name of God's sovereignty. He depends on no one for His authority and for His existence. That means then that God is free to do as He pleases without anyone demanding from Him an answer for what He does. And here's where this deep doctrine of God's sovereignty becomes very practical for us. We don't have the right to demand of God an answer for the things that He does. No one can stay His hand. That is, no one can reach out and grab hold of God's wrist as He's about to perform His work and stop Him. No one can say unto Him, what doest thou? What are you doing? Our response to the work of God, as we sang, is silence. I close my mouth because God did it and His will is best. That's an implication of the sovereignty of God. We have no right to question His will, and we do not demand of Him answers for what He does. That truth of God's sovereignty over man is taught in other places as well. Many, many other places in Scripture. Think of all of the works of God throughout the history of the people of God. Think of His answers to people. Is the arm of the Lord shortened, or is He unable to accomplish His will? And we see that the sovereignty of God is a theme of all of the Scriptures. He is the great I am. Now the text brings out especially three ways that that sovereignty is demonstrated in our lives, especially three ways that He is sovereign over mankind. The first way that His sovereignty is demonstrated is in what goes on in our minds. He is sovereign over our thoughts and over even our innermost thoughts and plans. That's verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The preparations of the heart refers to those innermost thoughts that go on deep inside of me. It refers to those plans and those dispositions that I have deep inside in my mind and in my heart. Those are the preparations of the heart in man, and then the answer of the tongue is those things that I plan to say and then that actually come out of my mouth. The Word of God here teaches those things are from the Lord. That's quite a striking demonstration of God's sovereignty, because it doesn't feel like someone else is in control of those things inside of me. It feels like I'm in control of those things. When I think things, it doesn't feel like someone else put those thoughts there, but it feels like I have those thoughts. When I make plans, it doesn't feel like someone else is guiding the channel of my heart. It feels like I myself am doing that. And like when I get tired of thinking of one thing, then I begin to think of another thing. And when it comes to the things I say, it feels like I'm the one in charge of what comes out of my mouth, because I plan to say it and then I speak it. Regardless of what it feels like, the Word of God says all of those things God is sovereign over, and He's in control of, and He's in charge of. Those innermost thoughts, and those innermost preparations of the heart, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And there's a second striking demonstration of the sovereignty of God in our lives, and that's in His judgment over our motives, very closely related to verse 1. But in verse 2, God speaks of His sovereignty over judgment. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. This speaks of the motive with which we do things. All of our ways we think are clean because we're watching over our motives. And it seems like I would be the one who's best able to judge why I do what I do. That's often the sticky point in trials in our court system as well, trying to figure out why that person did what he did, what his motive was. Because if what he did was merely an accident when he harmed another, then the penalty is less. But if what he did was deliberate and with forethought and with malice, then the fines or the penalties are stiffer. It seems like each individual knows best what his own motives are. And each individual, I myself might say, but why does anyone find fault with what I did? Because my motives were pure. Sometimes we even have to remind ourselves of that if our motives are correct and we are acting according to the law of God, then we may be worried about what other people are going to think about us. Don't fear the face of man. We advise each other sometimes, fear God and serve Him. And if you do His will, then you are doing right. It feels like I'm the one best able to judge my own motives. But here the Word of God says, even over that, God is sovereign. We are not in the best position to judge our own motives, because then all our ways are going to be clean in our own eyes. Because we're judging our motives from the perspective of what's best for me. But God weigheth the spirits. God tries the innermost heart. God sees what man can't see. God is sovereign even over those innermost judgments of motive. And then the third way that God's sovereignty is strikingly demonstrated is in the whole matter of election and reprobation. If we think sovereignty is a deep doctrine to come upon in Proverbs, then how about this? Election and reprobation. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Word of God here teaches that God has decreed and forms certain people for a day of evil. That is, a day of bad things for them. A reference to the day of judgment and their eternal condemnation. God, in His own sovereignty and in His own eternal decree, decides to form a people who will be destroyed. The wicked are made by God for the day of evil. God is absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of men. It's here that especially the sovereignty of God becomes a hateful doctrine to the wicked world. Maybe they'll put up with some explanation of the sovereignty of God, but when it comes to this, before a man was ever born, from all eternity, God determined to destroy him and formed him for the day of judgment and the day of evil. How is that fair? How can we reconcile a loving God in their misconception of God as being only a God of love and never a God of righteousness? How can we reconcile this idea of a loving God with a God who determines to destroy people before they're even born? The sovereignty of God is so absolute that it even determines who belong to Him and who do not. This is the sovereignty of Jehovah. That indicates that this doctrine is not the easiest to maintain. There's going to be opposition when this congregation maintains the truth of the sovereignty of God over every affair of man. There will be opposition, not only from the wicked world, but there will even be opposition from other churches who don't want to go this far in saying that God's sovereignty is this absolute. And so we take the next step and see that we must maintain this truth of God's sovereignty, not only because Scripture teaches it, but also because our salvation is tied to that bold a confession, that bold a truth of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty and our salvation go together. They're inseparable in their connection. And here, children, is where God teaches that God's sovereignty and our salvation are connected. There's one name that teaches that connection. And you know that name. It's the name Jesus. Jesus. You know how the word Jesus is made? That J-E means Jehovah. And that S-U-S means salvation. God connects His sovereignty and our salvation in Jesus Christ. Jehovah salvation. Our salvation has to be connected to the sovereignty of God. There's no other way for it to be. If God is not sovereign over us, then we are not saved. And that's true because of what salvation is. It's the redemption of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We're unable to do anything in our salvation. The book of Ephesians describes us as dead in trespasses and sins. We're quickened now, but by nature we're dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore there's nothing that we can contribute. How can a dead man, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1, quicken himself and make himself alive? He can't do that. That is a work of the sovereign God alone. If God isn't sovereign, then we remain spiritually dead. Trespasses and sins. Our salvation is connected to the sovereignty of God. It is through Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, that the Lord sovereignly works that salvation. That means that if this congregation does not maintain the truth of the sovereignty of God, if we were ever tempted to give up that doctrine and that truth, then we mayn't talk about Jesus anymore either. If we're tempted to say ever that God's sovereignty in a certain sphere is limited, if we're ever tempted to give up the truth that God eternally decrees who belongs to Him and who will be destroyed, then we that day have to stop talking about Jesus, because we've taken off half His name. We've denied the truth of the Jehovah part of His name, even if we want to maintain the part of the sus of His name, the salvation part of His name. A church that denies the sovereignty of God is a church that denies the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereignty over salvation. And that, above all, is why we want to maintain and confess that doctrine, because this is the truth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love Him. We love Him more than life itself. And for His sake and for His glory, we maintain the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah over man. That's the clear truth. And that clear truth comes with an implication and an application. And that's the second point of the sermon now, the calling that the Lord gives us on the basis of that truth of His sovereignty. And the calling is that because He's sovereign over everything we do, we must commit all our works unto Him and find in that way that our thoughts will be established. That's the application that the text itself makes in verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. That calling implies that apart from the truth of God's sovereignty, we have a big problem. And the big problem we have is that our thoughts are not established. Our thoughts don't have any foundation. We don't have any peace of mind, but have only turmoil in our minds. When the Word of God refers here to our thoughts, it refers to everything that goes on within our minds. It refers to the things in our minds about the past, our memories, and how much of our thoughts are not taken up with memories and reminiscing about that time and remembering what happened then. Our thoughts aren't limited to what happened in the past. Our thoughts also include our plans for what's going to happen. We make certain plans. We recognize that they're all subject to the will of God, but we make certain plans about what we're going to do. We have ambitions and goals. We want to achieve this certain thing, or we want our family to head in this spiritual direction, or whatever the plan and the goal and the ambition may be. We have these thoughts about what's coming in the future. If these thoughts are not established on the sovereignty of God, then there can't be any peace of mind. If our thoughts aren't established on the truth of God's sovereignty, then they have to be established on something else. They have to be established maybe on me and my own strength to bring about these things that I have planned, or me and my own strength to deal with these things that have happened. And my strength runs out in an instant. There's no peace of mind if my thoughts have to depend upon me, or our thoughts have to depend upon something else, maybe the government, that I depend on the government to so arrange things that I can reach my goals and that I can deal with whatever has happened. But what's the power of the government to give us peace of mind? There's no peace of mind there. If our thoughts are not firmly established on the truth that God did that, yes, even that hard thing in my life, then there's no foundation for the past. And if my thoughts are not founded on the truth of God's sovereignty, that He's in control of whatever is going to befall me, then there's no peace for my thoughts. The calling to commit our works unto the Lord implies that apart from the sovereignty of God, we have a huge problem. That is, there can be no peace of mind without Him as our foundation. That applies even to those sins. What about those sins that I committed then? What about that sin that I committed then, if my thoughts aren't founded on the sovereignty of God who controls all things, including the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the covering of that sin, then I have no peace of mind. And so the calling of the Word of God is, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit thy works unto the Lord. Our works here refer to everything in our life that we do, including how we respond to those memories and how we respond to these plans. Our works include everything that we do. Our works include everything that we do in our families and the relationships that we have in our families and how we treat each other in our families. Our works include everything that we do in our job and our business. Our works include everything that we do in the family of the church. Our works include all the things that we do, including how we respond to what has happened. The calling of the Word of God is, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. This is the way to picture that, then, because the word commit here is literally the word roll. Roll thy thoughts upon the Lord. The way to picture that is that every single thing we do in this life is added into a big backpack upon our backs as so many burdens. And then think of all of the things we do, and think of all of the ways we respond, and think of all the ways we treat each other. All those things are packed in there. Our works include even the wrong responses and the sins that we commit. Pack those in that big pack as well, and that backpack quickly exceeds far our ability to bear up under it. And now the Word of God is, take that pack and roll it off upon the Lord. Commit all thy works unto Him. Those sins in there, roll those onto the Lord. He's sovereign over your salvation and over mine, through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death covers all those sins. All my responses to those things that happened, commit those works unto the Lord. Roll them onto Him and see that He's sovereign over all those memories and all those plans as well. And then someone says, well, that sounds good, commit thy works unto the Lord, but how do I do that? That's exactly my problem. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to get that peace of mind, and I find that I'm constantly in turmoil. Committing our works unto the Lord very concretely means, in the first place, that we consciously acknowledge that God is sovereign over all our lives. Another word for that, a one-word summary of that, is faith. That's what faith is, the conscious acknowledgement that God is sovereign over all these things. He did these things. He even did that and was in control of that. And He will be in control of all these things to come. Committing our works unto the Lord, rolling them onto Him, is consciously acknowledging by faith, God is in control and I'm not. That's the first strap of the backpack that comes off. God is in control. And then the second strap in committing our way unto the Lord is to say, and He's doing all of those things for my good. What the Lord does is right, because God is sovereign and it's impossible for Him to do anything that's wrong. He has the authority to do whatever He pleases. And if it pleases Him, then it must be good. Committing my way unto the Lord means that I acknowledge all these things are in His control, and then consciously acknowledge that these things are for my good. And all of that has to be done in the way of seeking His Word and His will. If He is sovereign, then the only way that I may behave is according to His way and to His will. There's a question that we face when something happens or when we have these plans, and the question that we face is, what am I to do now? How am I to respond? We may answer the question this way: well, it feels like I'm responding the right way, or my guts tell me I'm going the right way. It's not just feeling and changeable emotion that drive our response, but it's always this: what does the sovereign God say? And what does His word say about how I'm responding to that and responding to that? That's the way to commit our way, our works unto the Lord. And the result of that is peace. Peace of mind, established thoughts that aren't tossed about with every changing emotion, but thoughts that are established on this truth: God did it. And God did it for my good. And that brings us comfort. That peace of mind brings us comfort. Our comfort is that God does all these things in my life for Himself. And here we look a little more closely at verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. That means that my happiness and my own comfort even is not the main thing. That means that my life is not first of all for me, but my life is first of all for the glory of God. And the things that He does to me in the first place have nothing to do with me. They have everything to do with Him. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. And that brings us comfort. Because when the Lord afflicts us, and we recognize, this is for Him, first of all. Never mind how this affects me. This is for Him, first of all, so that when we are in the depths of that affliction, we realize God made all things for Himself. Okay. But then in the second place, the comfort is knowing that God, in doing all things for Himself, also does them for us. Because there's a connection between God and His people. The connection is that God, from all eternity, has chosen us to be His own. And through the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us unto Himself as His peculiar possession, as His family members, so that we call Him Father, and we are His children, and the brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're connected to God as part of His family. And therefore, whatever is for the good and the glory of God is for the good and the salvation of His people. And here is the truth that's echoed in many other places in the Word of God, that God exercises His sovereignty in such a way that it all serves our good. Think of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Think of Proverbs 4:8. Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Knowing the sovereignty of God, that He does things for Himself, we also know that they must serve our good. A doctrine too hard for the children? Not at all. God does everything that happens in our lives, and He may. He has the right to. A doctrine necessary for them and for us, so that we may have comfort as we continue to confess Jehovah's absolute sovereignty over man. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. We pray that Thou wilt bless it unto our hearts. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy sovereignty. This doctrine affords us great comfort in all of our afflictions as well as our joys. We pray that this truth might be imprinted upon our hearts so that we are able to confess that all things in our lives are done by Thee and done for our good. For thou hast made all things for thyself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Forgive our sins, keep us from sin, and bless the remainder of our worship for Jesus' sake. Amen.